Father, we thank you for the new covenant that you've made with us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will forgive all our iniquities and all of our lawless deeds that you will remember no more, and that you will write your law upon our heart. And no man will have to teach his brother or his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me from the greatest to the least. And thank you that you have sealed this covenant in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And thank you that even though our sins are many, you remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our transgressions from us. Oh, Father, what a privilege to be forgiven. And I pray that as we partake of communion, as we look at your word, that we would just be overwhelmed with the fact that you love us and that you have forgiven our sins in Christ. May he be magnified. And so I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would unlock these treasures of your word to us so that we may know you and love you more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our text this evening is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And this is probably familiar to many of you. That's been read at many a graveside to give hope to Christians who are grieving. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, this is God's word to us. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Part of growing as a Christian is to allow the truth we say we believe to transform the way we live. All of us as Christians have thoughts and actions and habits that are not consistent with the truth we say that we believe from the Bible. If that's a shock to you, I encourage you to read Psalm 19 when you get home and ask God to reveal your hidden faults to you, because we all do it. It's just what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. We need the Bible plus Christians, teachers, plus the Holy Spirit to sort this all out. So slowly but surely, what we say we believe is consistently lived out in our lives. And obviously this will not be consistent until we die. So we have a long way to go. In our text, Paul gives a truth that is to transform the way the Thessalonians are to live. It is a truth that they believe and have been taught. But there is something that they do that is not consistent with this truth. So what is out of whack in their lives? Verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," the Christians who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Their practice, which is out of step with the gospel, is how they grieve for those who die. So they were grieving, sorrowing, without hope for Christians who had died. The Thessalonians knew about Christ's coming and the believer's resurrection. This is not new information that Paul is writing to them, entirely new information that Paul is writing to them in our passage. So they knew these facts about Christ's coming and the believer's resurrection, but they did not apply them to how they grieved when a Christian died. How do I know that? Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly, fully, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They knew it already. They've been taught by Paul, and they said that they believed in the resurrection. But Paul says, wait, you're not living consistently with that belief. So, this truth about Christ coming for his own is to transform the way the Thessalonians are to grieve. So I want you to think about that idea of not living consistently with the truth we say we believe as we work through this passage. So to work through this passage, I have four words to kind of give us an outline. Know, believe, hope, and encourage. Know, believe, hope, and encourage. So number one, know. This is a truth to hold on to. Not just investigate. A truth to hold on to, not just investigate. Unfortunately, in America, the end times have suffered severe damage. The end times have been made into charts, novels, movies, and shocking predictions made by equally shocking TV preachers and their shows. Often, people are more interested in prophecy Bible studies than actually seeing the Christ who is returning for his church. Hope you understand that this is the culture that we live in, the Christian culture that we live in, that we're much more likely to be obsessed about some shocking prediction about the end times than actually longing for Christ appearing for us as a church. So starting in 4:13 and running through 5:11, Paul gives teaching on the end times. The purpose for this teaching is to change the way we live, not to make shocking predictions, not to make charts. The goal of our text that is to be in our life is that we would encourage one another with these words. That's verse 18. And then in the next section of text, it is so that we would live sober and vigilant lives today, as we wait for Christ who is to come. The teaching in our passage is not given so that we would try to connect the trumpet in our passage with the trumpet in Revelation, or to find the name of the archangel, okay? That's not the point. You're welcome to investigate those things. It's not bad. But the point is to change the way we live today. Anyone with a brain can investigate the end times. You don't have to be saved to make a prophecy chart from Revelation. But only Christians hold on to the truth that Christ is coming for them. And that's the truth we are to hold on to as believers. A truth to hold on to, not just investigate. The first step is to know the truth. And I believe that Paul is just reminding them of the truth that he has taught them. The amount of truth that a Christian needs to know to have hope in Christ's coming is very little. You don't need to know, to read the encyclopedia of end times to have hope in Christ's return. We don't have to have our charts sorted out to have a living and abiding hope in Christ and his coming. So Paul starts with this. We don't want you to be ignorant. You've got to know the basics so you can have hope. You've got to know first. So I want to encourage you folks, like if you feel confused when people say tribulation and millennium and your brain just goes haywire, it's okay. It's okay. Yeah, maybe you should investigate it more. However, you don't need to know very much about that Christ is returning for his church. You don't need to know very much about to cling on to that truth to have hope. So perhaps we think we need to know more about the end in order to have more hope. But that reduces the Christian life to knowing more information. But the Christian life is not just about knowing more information. The Christian life involves remembering certain core truths over and over again. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We know that Jesus died. We know that he loves us. But why do we take time every month to stop and take 15, 20 minutes to eat some bread and drink some juice, because we need to remember and hold on to these truths. So Paul is not merely informing the Thessalonians. He is challenging them to hold on to truths they already know but have a weak grasp on. He wants them to apply this truth to how Christians grieve. He wants them to believe and live the right truth. You know what? It's interesting. So verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. This is what Paul is doing right now. He is doing what he commands them. And if you see 5:11 as well, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Paul is doing right here what he has commanded them to do to one another. It's to encourage one another with the fact that Christ is returning for his church. So no, hold on to this truth. Number two, believe. This is truth given by God and a part of the gospel. Truth given by God and a part of the gospel. So that's verse 14. Paul shows that believing in Christ's return for his people is a part of the gospel. So let's read verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, gospel, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So this is a conditional sentence, but it's written kind of shorthand, if you will. It's written compactly. If you notice, verse 14 begins with if. If this, then that is how the sentence should be read. So we need to kind of fill it out in English so we can see, understand what Paul is writing about. Believe from the first part of the verse is implied in the second part of the verse. So this is it expanded. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I'll expand it more. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we will also believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, that's what's happening here in verse 14. You know what that, you could read 1 Corinthians 15. This is, the verse 14 is like 1 Corinthians 15 in one verse. Christ's coming for us is a part of the gospel. You believe that he died for you? Well, then you believe that he's coming back for you. It's all one package. It's core to our beliefs, and we must hold on to it. Verse 15, Paul shows us the divine origin of this truth. We say to you by the word of the Lord, and this is to encourage us, that this is not belief in Christ returning, which sounds to many like a fairy tale. This truth we believe is not speculation. The resurrection of believers is not a tradition that we hold to because, oh, a lot of people have done it over the years. The resurrection of believers is not a viewpoint that is true for us, but, you know, it's false for other people. It is not a philosophy that is merely debated in the classroom. It is not news that might be fake because we don't know the source. It's from God. So important. It is truth. So, what are we to believe about Christ and his return? There's four simple truths. Number one, Christ will return. Number two, Christians who died will be raised first, those who are asleep. Number three, Christians who are alive will be taken with them to Jesus in the air. Number four, we will be with Christ forever. There's some details about how that's happening with trumpets and archangels and stuff. That's the simple facts. Christ is coming, and the dead and alive will be raised up with him, and we will be with the Lord forever. We don't need to make it more complicated, but this is what we must do. We must hold on to these truths because they are powerful promises from a powerful and a faithful God. When we hold on to these promises for dear life, like the only hope that we have is that Christ is coming back for us. When we do that, then these promises fill us with hope. We got to know, we got to believe, and then we can hope. Hope, number three, truth that fills us with hope despite those around us. Truth that fills us with hope despite those around us. This truth that Paul laid out is to change the way the Thessalonians grieve for Christians who have died. He doesn't say, stop grieving. That's unwise and unbiblical. Jesus wept for Lazarus, who he is going to raise in like 5 minutes. Paul wants them to grieve with hope. Grieving without hope for a dead Christian does not match up with the truth about their resurrection. It doesn't make sense. Now, commentators disagree about why Paul had to write about this topic. What's the context about why Paul had to tell them, stop grieving without hope? There's two main ones that I pulled out. Perhaps it was false teaching about the resurrection. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul had to address that error there. There's no resurrection. Perhaps it's that. It's a sad truth to believe that there's no resurrection. Perhaps the Thessalonians had, they're new Christians, and every Christian has cultural baggage that they bring with them into the relationship with Christ and their understanding of the Bible. And in the context, the culture of the Thessalonians, many around them did not believe in any life after death. They thought, it was done. There's nothing more. And so maybe they brought that baggage with them. And so before they were saved, they grieved without hope for anyone who died. And as Christians, they continued to do that practice. And Paul says, stop! That practice is not in step with the gospel. Whatever the case, their practices did not line up with the gospel, so Paul writes, you need to change the way you do Christian funerals. You need to go through the grief process differently, with hope. This is a kind of like the application, I guess, here under point number three, but I was really thinking about how this passage relates to our culture and how we grieve in our culture in America. And I think there's a powerful testimony when someone who loses someone that's a Christian grieves with hope. That's a powerful testimony. And I think it may not just be at the funeral, but it might be 2 months later. It might be a year later when the person is still hoping in Jesus and the resurrection. And that's very powerful when we can do that. But I was also struck with this thought, especially in our very conservative area. Yes, there is grieving without hope in our culture, but often there is grieving with false hope. And maybe you've encountered that at a funeral. If the Thessalonians' culture did not believe in an afterlife, our culture in this area, in general, does believe in an afterlife. If you catch someone at a funeral, there is a strong chance that they will believe that the deceased is in a better place. You've heard that, okay? Normally, it's heaven. Turn on the radio to a country music station, and you're probably going to catch some song about Granny being up in heaven with the big man upstairs or something like that. So many people assume that there is a heaven, and good people go there when they die. They might not live like it. They might not believe it. But when the funeral comes, all of a sudden, oh, I believe in heaven because I can't deal with the fact that this person is gone forever. If a person is religious and has related to Christianity, they believe that God can forgive without the cross and people are saved without trust in Jesus, and anyone that's remotely good goes to heaven. Then you have some people who reject everything the Bible says but still believe in some form of afterlife. Maybe that's related to an Eastern religion or something like that. So what happens is that unbelievers can grieve with hope. We're going to see him again. That's grieving with hope. But is it a false hope? It is a hope of their own making. It does not have a foundation in God's revelation to us. So how do we grieve with hope in a culture that sometimes grieves with a false hope? How do we grieve with true hope in a culture that sometimes grieves with a false hope? I have three suggestions. There's probably more, but here's three. First, our hope is solid. There's no, I hope that person is in heaven, there is, if that person believed in Jesus Christ, there is no wondering, no wishing, no doubting. The believer will be raised from the dead and live with Christ forever. Secondly, our hope is a concrete hope. We won't be all reincarnated. We won't join the great spirit on high. We will receive new bodies. We will join with all believers from all time and worship Christ forever. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will live forever. That is not squishy hope. That's concrete hope of what will happen for believers. Thirdly, our hope is a hope of rescue. Christ has rescued us from sin, death, hell, and the devil. The reason many around us have false hope in going to heaven is that they have discounted everything Christ has rescued us from. Of course, everyone can go to heaven if there's no sin and no hell. This is a serious problem. Perhaps in our culture, grieving with hope means saying this: yes, death is coming for us all, but the second death is what you should be really concerned about. Yes, I grieve with you for your loss, but dear friend, eternal death in hell, in the lake of fire, is even worse than our first physical death. The Thessalonians did not grieve properly because they did not apply the whole gospel to how they grieved. They forgot the end part about the resurrection. Maybe the part we leave out as we grieve is that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, which is, again, in Thessalonians. So think about when we grieve, are we understanding the whole gospel from the cross of Christ and the wrath of God satisfied all the way to rescue from the lake of fire and life forever with Jesus? So know, believe, hope. You see how these go in order? You got to know it. You got to hold on to it so you have hope. And once you hope, then you encourage. Know, believe, hope, and encourage. Truth to comfort and charge our fellow Christians. This is truth to comfort and charge our fellow Christians. This is the result, the goal of this teaching. So I learned something recently about the English word comfort, which is in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I think all the way back to William Tyndale, who translated the English New Testament in 1526, the English word comfort meant something like fortify, to strengthen. Today, comfort's like Kentucky Fried Chicken is a comfort food with mashed potatoes and gravy. Ah, soft and tasty. But this word is not wimpy. Fortify. Fortify one another with these words. Other translations of verse 18 say encourage. And this is our friendly word, parakaleo, which pops out throughout 1 Thessalonians, which is to walk alongside someone them and to help them in whatever task, whether it be a loving hug or a punch in the face to get something across. So let me draw your attention to chapter 4, verse 1, where this word is used again. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort, that's the same word for comfort in verse 18, and exhort you by the Lord that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. So this is not, you know, guys, it would be so nice if you guys just got along and lived like Jesus. No, I urge you. These are to challenge and comfort and exhort and encourage. Challenge. This is important. This is a word that strengthens other believers. It's not limp. It's not wimpy. We have a sure hope that fortifies. So pass it along to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Beyond giving hugs and shedding tears, which I believe is part of encourage and comfort, We need to encourage one another with words. Verse 18, comfort one another with these words. From the pulpit, in one-on-one, in Sunday school, and whatever, a small group of Christians, we remind each other, Christ is returning for us. Whether we live or die, we have a sure hope. I was thinking this afternoon as I was reviewing my sermon, is that I'm encouraged by a certain brother in our church that will often say, see you there or in the air, or Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. Those are very short, pithy sayings, but every time I hear it, I'm encouraged to remind, oh, yes, it is true. Christ is coming back for his church, and we should have a great and a sure hope. So don't underestimate the little words to encourage, I'm praying for you. Remember, Christ is coming back for us. Maybe that's all you need to say. We as a church always have an urgent need to remind each other of the most basic truths. Let me say that again. We as a church always have an urgent need to remind each other of the most basic truths. What gives you comfort in suffering from the scriptures? The identity of the Nephilim in Genesis 6? I mean, that's just... No, it doesn't. It's good to study that, but it's not going to give you comfort. Simple truths applied forcibly to our hearts once again. God loves you. Like, we know that, but like, there are certain times when we hear that, we're just overwhelmed with the sense that God loves us. God loves us. Christ has paid it all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is coming back. God will make all things new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more sin, no more evil. It's all gone. These are things you learn in Sunday school. But we need to encourage one another with these things day after day because we need to hold on to them. Don't be embarrassed if you don't have all the answers about the tribulation. Don't be embarrassed. Oh, I don't know as much as pastor or this other person. No. Take a simple truth and encourage your brothers and sisters with it. Say the same old story over and over again. That is where the comfort is found. This is where the comfort is found. The same old story. Let's take our time as we transition into a communion service to bow in silent prayer and to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper.